Thank you, brother, for leading us in worship, and the song selections are very, very fitting. I think you'll notice that as we go through our exposition. With several visitors, I want to just mention, we do preach through books of the Bible. In 2 weeks, we'll be starting the book of 1 John. We'll be in that for 5 months, so you can be praying, reading it, getting yourself familiar with that, and we'll dig into that. Next week will be Psalm 145. And this week is Psalm 139. We've taken a little series for a couple months in the Psalms, tackling some of these Psalms. And today, in conjunction with Sanctity of Life Sunday, I thought how providential. I was already planning to preach Psalm 139. I just had to switch the weeks that I had it laid out for. And so that's the topic of our message today. So you can take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 139. By way of introduction, I think it is important to mention that I think it was 43 years ago that there was a law that was made that legalized abortion in the United States. Roe v. Wade is what it's commonly known as. And it made abortion legal, that you could kill the unborn. And some of you may be saying, well, what is abortion? We know it's the killing of a life and so forth, but here's the definition. It is an act by which the life of a baby in the womb is deliberately or artificially terminated for any reason during the pregnancy. That's what abortion is. And we live in the United States of America, the land of the free. But did you know if you harm a sea turtle egg in the United States, you will be fined $100,000. And go to prison for 1 year. Don't mess with sea turtle eggs. If you harm a cat, these are certified cases, a cat being harmed, killed, a $4,000 fine and county jail time. Even a tree that was cut down without the owner's consent, the person was fined $10,000. The bald eagle is very, very protected as well. I think it's $25,000 fine if you mess with that. And so this is the country of which we live, where these type of fines are imposed upon you for harming animal life. But this is the same country in which you can take the life of a human being, that you can murder it, that you can kill it. And it's fully and completely legal. As a result of this law, some 50 million innocent lives have been lost. It is gut-wrenching to just meditate and to think about that. In our country currently, there is about 500,000. The number fluctuates. It goes up and down. That's just in our country alone. And there are organizations like Planned Parenthood who are blood, money-hungry, bloodthirsty killers of the unborn, where they give their statistics, it fluctuates, 330,000 babies that they killed alone, not to mention the other family planning centers and all of that, the other abortion mills, as I will call them. And they lie. If you go on to their, if you look, and they'll say, only 3% of our services is abortion. Well, the woman that walks in there for an abortion, she gets a blood test, she gets a pregnancy test, she gets counseling, she gets all these things along with an abortion, and they'll say, see, that's only 20% of the services that we gave, and that's how they dumb down these numbers. It is a lie. Brethren, 3,300 a day is the rough accounting. That means before this day's out, and there's many that are open on Sundays, profaning the Lord's Day, over 3,000 image bearers slaughtered, ripped apart. I know this isn't pleasing for you young people, but you need to know the evils of this. And most of us parents want our children to know. You know, these terrible terrorist attacks and so forth and so on, where innocent life is taken, our hearts grieve, our blood boils because of the wicked. And them, you know, taking of innocent life. We read about World War II and Hitler and the 6 million Jews, and our blood boils about the Holocaust that happened then. But brethren, there's a Holocaust happening right now on our soil. And so many Christians walk blindly and are unaffected. Our consciences have become desensitized to the slaughter and the horror that is going on around us. So since 1972, you add up all the pregnancies, the average is one-third are aborted in this country. Did you know you are a survivor of a Holocaust? You only had if you're born after 1973, you only had a 1 in 2 in 3 chance of surviving. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Just as surely as the blood of innocent Abel, who was slew by his brother, cried to heaven, the blood of the unborn that are slaughtered in this country cries to heaven. Life begins at conception. We're going to see in our psalm as we go through it. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, O God. So as we come to Psalm 139, we see a story of God's mighty attributes. We see a hymn that is beautifully set forth by the psalmist, describing God's omnipresence in all things, his omniscience, how he knows all things, and in his omnipotence, how he is all powerful. You know, when our children were very small, we would play hide and seek, and, you know, like a little two-year-old, I can picture Eden doing this, you know, I'm going to hide from you, and she goes like this, but she's standing right there, right? She's not really hiding, but just because she can't see, she thinks that you can't see. And sadly, many adults think that that's the way it is with God. As long as I go into a dark room, he can't see. As long as I hide or go far enough away or whatever, that God doesn't see. No, God sees all. Just like the Children's Catechism. Can you see God? No, but he always sees me. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to do. So let's take our Bibles. I'm going to read the first 12 verses for us. We're going to march through the four stanzas, really the first three stanzas. It neatly breaks into four stanzas, 6 verses each. We're going to look at the first 18 and just the last couple. So follow along as we read the first 12 now. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word, how we thank you for its clarity, how we thank you for the psalmist, in this case, King David. And Lord, we pray that you would open up these truths to our heart. We pray, Lord, that you would remind us of these truths for those of us who are in Christ and have been changed and we can forget, but also those who have yet to bow the knee to Christ, Lord, that the recognition of your mighty power revealed in these ways would be a means of which they would fall to their knees, crying their need for a Savior. Bless this time, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, God works with a plan. He has decreed everything that comes to pass. He doesn't just start a project and then see how things go and then make modifications like, you know, Tesla, when it came out with the new car, there was a design and then they built it and then they ran all these tests and then there were improvements. No, God has decreed everything beforehand. Can you imagine the builder of a skyscraper like that, where you kind of build partway up and then you think, well, what should the foundation have been like? How long should it be? And that kind of thing. Psalm 139 is packed full of theology. It's some of the weightiest teachings we have of the doctrine of God's omniscience, the fact that he knows all things. And his omniscience is proved by his omnipresence and his omnipotence. That is, that God is everywhere at once and that he is all powerful. What is unique about Psalm 139 is it applies these complex, deep doctrines about God to the believer personally. In other words, what does it mean for me as a child of God today, fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil, and seeking to honor God? That is all brought home very beautifully in this text. The context in verse 19 to 22, we're not going to open that up, but the context is that David is facing wicked enemies, and he turns to God for comfort. Verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly." And he turns to God for comfort. As I said, it breaks down nicely into four stanzas. Another interesting feature about these is the first four are descriptive, and the last two of each six are reflective. So descriptive and then reflective. You can look at that as we go through. So we're going to consider this really under 4 points. The omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God is 7 to 12, the omnipotence to God is 13 to 18, and then we're going to have further applications in regards to these doctrines. So first of all, verse 1, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." What is unfolded here is not a systematic theology on this, but rather it's the confession of the psalmist. This is part of worship. And don't make this mistake of saying that, oh, because God is searching, he really doesn't know. In other words, like he's discovering as he goes along. That's not the idea. The word means to search out, to examine, or to investigate. And usually, and when it occurs, that there's 10 times in the Old Testament, there's an emphasis on the impossible. For example, the heart of the king is unsearchable, Proverbs 25:3. 6 of its 10 uses apply to the unsearchable nature of God. One of them we'll see next week, 145:3, when it speaks of God's greatness and his understanding. But God's knowledge is perfect. And Hannah, after she received the blessing, in 1 Samuel, she says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed." We have knowledge also, but it's partial. It's very imperfect, isn't it? God does not discover something new. He doesn't learn. There's no way he can learn. He would cease to be God. He sees the past, the present, and the future all at once. Listen to Arthur Pink. He says, "God knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, present, and future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every single being in heaven, on earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing is hidden or forgotten by him. He never errs, he never changes, and he never overlooks anything." Now you meditate on that fact, and it's profound. Well, verses 2 to 4, what is amazing is that he knows us personally. Verse 2, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path in my lying down." He knows your actions. He knows your words. He knows even your thoughts. Before you even speak, he already knows it. In fact, our thoughts before God, this is a paraphrase of Charles Spurgeon, our thoughts before God, our thoughts are like speech before God, right? Because he knows what we're thinking. And so you think something, you're like, "Well, I'm glad I didn't say that." You did say it. God heard it, right? So we need to be persuaded of that. He perceives our thoughts. He's familiar with our ways. The perfect knowledge of God and in every posture, when I sit down, when I rise up, when I'm on the path, when I'm on the way, he knows what's going on in my life. And that brings comfort to the psalmist. And it should bring comfort to us as the children of God. He is acquainted with our ways. He knows our path. Proverbs 5:21, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths. Brethren, he knows what standards you choose to live by. He knows what you choose to set your eyes on, to look at. He understands what you're thinking, when you're thinking it. He understands when you ponder decisions and so forth. He understands what's going on in your heart. And he even knows what you're going to say before you say it. You know, the longer a couple is married together, sometimes they don't even say, you know, it's, I already know what my wife's going to say, right? We've been married almost 21 years. So, oh, yeah, I thought of that too. And so, oh, no, well, I wasn't thinking that. Oh, see, the problem with that is I think I know what she's about to say, but I'm often wrong, right? There's a big difference. God knows with absolute certainty. He's not guessing like I am with my wife. And then verse 5, this beautiful picture of being enclosed behind and before God. It's like, you know, if you pick up a bird, you know, that's injured, the wings all gimpy, and you pick it up and you're holding it and you enclose it like that. Isn't that something beautiful? And that's what God does with us. The verb expresses God's full effort here in comforting us. God's knowledge of you is centered around his care. He knows your needs, your feelings, your troubles, your hopes, your concerns. He knows all of that. His hand is upon you. And then in verse 6, of course, the psalmist, he experiences utter amazement at these things as he's writing these things, and they're coming home to him. What does he say in verse 6? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. David's mind began to melt as he's thinking on the vast and complete and infallible knowledge of God and concerning him. It overwhelms David. Such knowledge not only surpasses our comprehension, but it even exceeds our imagination. Can't even imagine that type of perfect, infallible knowledge. Psalmist says in Psalm 40, verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts towards us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. James Montgomery Boyce says, for the psalmist, God's knowledge is not a threat, but a comfort. And you let that sink in for a moment, because you know, if you're running away from God and you're outside of the will of God, there's no peace, there's no comfort. You know that he sees, you know that there will be a reckoning someday. And this should be a warning for those of you who have yet to confess Christ. He knows. You will give an account. It's folly to lie and to live a life of lying. Paul, after setting forth all the beautiful doctrines of Romans 1-11 of our salvation, says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Well, application. What's the effects of God's omniscience? Well, the perfection of God, infinite knowledge, can be disturbing to some, as I said. Listen to A.W. Tozer. God has never learned from anyone. He cannot learn. He knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all minds and every mind. God knows all things perfectly. He knows no thing better than the other thing, but all things equally as well. He is never surprised or amazed as we are. That's from his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Well, the thought of God knowing all things, sometimes we can chuckle about that. Wow, I wonder if my neighbor knows that, or I wonder if my husband knows that. But the reality is, no, it's zoomed on you. He knows everything that you're doing and thinking. It can be very terrible and threatening. It's like, just, you know, I think there was... I don't watch reality TV shows, but I know there was one a while back where they put cameras in the house, even in the bathroom, and you're constantly being watched. Maybe it was a weight loss thing. I don't know what it was. But, you know, just picture if, like, your home was suddenly, you came home and there's cameras everywhere. you'd feel uneasy. I mean, you're in the kitchen, you're like, who's watching me, you know? But that's the idea, is that God does see. It's like our Patriot Act that's supposed to protect us. I think we lost a whole lot of freedoms, but allows the government to listen in, even without a warrant. They can listen in at any time. They can tap your phones. They can put cameras wherever. If they just have, they don't even need a motive to do that, and they can get away with it. Once again, we need to be reminded, this is terrifying. Divine omniscience fills us with uneasiness by nature because of our sin. We've got sin that we're dealing with. Sin that can send us to hell if we're not trusting in Christ. He sees all. Ultimately, everyone, including you, will stand before God in the end. Well, the psalmist has set forth the doctrine of omniscience in the first six verses. Our natural reaction is to want to escape the all-seeing God. But David now proves his doctrine of omniscience by the omnipresence of God. How does God know all things? Because he's everywhere present. Doesn't that make sense? So reading verses 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. God is omnipresent. In him we live and move and exist. In Acts 17, Paul says, 1 Kings 8, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Solomon's prayer of dedication, recognizing the limitations of the glorious temple. Well, you can't escape God's presence. What he mentions here is the locations, as it were, the various locations of God's presence. David is not trying to escape God, but rather he's still meditating on the omniscience of God. And he reasons, the reason why he knows all things is because he sees all things. Jeremiah 23:23, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? David is not dismayed by this. He's not toiling and discouraged. God sees all. He's everywhere. It comforts the psalmist. And you see, in reality, as the psalm is brought home to us as the children of God, it should bring us comfort in times of difficulty, in times of trial, in times when we want God's nearness, in times when we need God's nearness. It's a psalm like this that brings comfort. You can't go anywhere from his presence. You can't flee away from it. He is with you. If you take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, the idea is the whole circuit of the sea, east and west, heaven and Sheol, north and south, or whatever. You can't get away from God. Dawn is personified as having wings in this text, and light travels faster than lightning. This morning rays fly swift as wings. Brethren, you can't escape God. No, Jonah learned that, didn't he? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'm not going here. I'm going there, right? God was there. God corrected his course. And then verse 11 and 12, in regards to the darkness being just as light to God. It's pretty profound. Darkness, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. When you can't see your hand in front of yourself in a dark cave, or when there's no stars, or when your eyes haven't adjusted, you know, it's amazing to think that God sees with such clarity. You may be able to hide various wicked deeds from the eyes of men through closed doors, pulled down shades and curtains and or whatever, and secluding yourself. You might be able to fool some men, but you can't escape the gaze of God. He sees these things. And of course, where is the darkness? The darkness is where a fetus is created, right? In conception, in the darkness of the womb, which he'll go right into. One of the German commentators says, or Lutheran commentators rather, never has the pen of man more effectively described the omnipresence of God. Nothing can hide you from God. No disguise, no mask. You cannot hide from God. Darkness, even the darkness is as light as day. Positively, on the other hand, the Christian cannot be removed from the supporting, comforting hands of God. He is our friend. He is near. And just meditate on this for a moment. If God didn't just start up the universe, wind it up, and then kind of let it go. It's a God, he's declared all things, and he's intimately involved with our lives. We don't believe, as the deists do, that hogwash. He's a God that's on the throne, that's in full control. His omnipresence is meaningful for us as the children of God because God is near to us. This is comfort for the believers who are led by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 58:11, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. Even when you forget about him and you get going with your pursuits and noble pursuits, maybe it's, you know, sporting, you know, sports not to excess, or your workplace, your career, and we can forget about God, but he never forgets about you. Isn't that wonderful? He's intimately acquainted with all of your ways. So we've seen the omniscience of God, his omnipresence, and now let's look at his omnipotence. And I'm reading just verses 13 and 14 for now. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Well, go ahead and read to 16. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they are all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. This is really, I think, as I said, an amplification on this idea of in the darkness, and now it goes to the darkness of the womb. Even from the first gestation in the embryo, God formed in the womb. He formed your inward parts. Everything that makes you, you, was formed at that time. The inward parts literally can mean a physical organ, a kidney. The Jews would think of that as the seat of the emotions. The idea is that it's all that makes you, you. It points to both physical organs, but also the most longings and passions of man. God, therefore, is the owner of the unborn. He is the one that weaves each and every image bearer and your mother in each of these mothers' wombs, just as we were weaved in our mother's womb. Isaiah 44:2, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you in the womb. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations. This answers many of the great questions that we engage with in evangelism ministry out in the world with coworkers. The great question of the day is, why am I here? How did I get here? The Bible provides these answers for us. The human body is not the product of time and chance. It's the handiwork of Almighty God, beginning inside of the womb. Psalm 100, verse 3, know the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us. He crafted you personally and to the minutest detail in your mother's womb. You are, as it were, specially made by God. Skillfully woven, the text says. Where do babies come from? God weaves each and every one of them together for his glory. This idea of wove me, or the ESV has knitted me together. That's it. The NAS wove, knitted me. That's Emily's doing a lot of knitting. She's working in the nursery this morning, but She does a lot of knitting, but that's the idea. Just think of it. God knits each and every baby in the womb. This is beautiful, beautiful language. The only other time that word occurs, the Hebrew word, is in Job 10. Clothe me and with skin and flesh, and he knit me together with bones and sinews. God has done this wonderful work of knitting. And then in verse 15, look at it again with me. My frame was not hidden when I was made in secret, that is in the darkness of the womb, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. What do you think that might mean? The depths of the earth. How was Adam created? It's the language of creation. Adam was made from the what? The dust of the ground, the catechism question says. He was formed out of the ground. And this is why God knows so much, because he is the one that has formed each and every being. And so in verse 14, what's the response? I will give praise to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Have you ever looked at a human skeleton? You know, when I go to the doctor and if there's a skeleton there, or maybe it'll be like a heart all blown up or some anatomy or something, and you have a chance to like reflect. Okay, I don't look at that stuff all the time. Maybe some of you do online, but it's fascinating. The more you think about the human body, even the human eye, and all the details, I mean, you come away amazed. All the intricacies of how we are made. Human life in the womb is under God's special care. He owns each and every one. They're made in his image. Man will give an account when they play God and rip apart and destroy human life. I mean, it's a marvel to think. You know, they've got these movies where they'll, or like a four or five minute clip where it'll go through all 9 months of the pregnancy. From the beginning of conception, how it grows and forms all the way through until it comes out the birth canal. It's fascinating. It is amazing to think of God's wise design. You know, it's not, humans don't lay eggs, you know. I'm going to lay little Tommy, you know. It's not like Darren laid Tommy as an egg and left him there in Lakeside and went off to work in hopes that the egg would be, you know, safe while she wasn't away. No, inside the mother's womb should be the safest place for a child to grow and to prepare to come into this world. It's not like snake eggs or bird's nest. Emily found a bird's nest yesterday, you know, an egg that's left there and there's nothing there to protect it. No, it's in the womb. It should be the safest place. Then he speaks of, in verse 16, this, you know my unformed substance. That speaks of the embryo. You knew this tissue, as it were, the fetus, this substance. And it's something beautiful, something that God has done. And so God determines when life begins, brothers and sisters, not the arrogant so-called experts that stand before large crowds and take up the media who are on CNN. An embryo is not an impersonal collection of cells, but a person with absolute unique individuality. Verse 16b, the days that you ordained for me, they're all written in your book. It's all laid out. God knew and ordained all the days for David's life. The main issue in the disagreement and fight about abortion is, when does life begin? Or exactly what is a fetus? Some say it belongs to a woman. She can have it taken out, just like, you know, you get appendicitis. You have that organ removed. 50, 60 years ago, almost exclusively, when people referred to the life inside of a mother's womb, it was called a baby. It's a baby. It's not a fetus. It's not unwanted tissue. It's not a wart that you have burned off and ripped off. From the time of the fertilized egg, microscopic, smaller than the dot of an eye, all that would make up that child has been determined. Color of the hair, the color of the eyes, the body shape, the shape of the head, the color of the skin. Everything is determined. And then as it grows, it develops to 100 trillion human cells. Hundreds of miles of nerve fiber, 60,000 miles of blood vessels through each and every human, not to mention all the bones and the skeletal formations and the ligaments that hold it all together and the eyes and everything else. Conception is the work of God, a sovereign God. A soul is breathed into living tissue, as it were. And the soul's destiny is already known to God and determined from before the foundation of the world. John MacArthur said this: abortion then becomes the violent anti-God act. It is not only a murder of an individual, it is an affront to the Creator. We read Luke chapter 1, where the baby leapt in the womb, and the Greek word brephos can mean embryo or little children or infant. It's the same word. It's used interchangeably. So according to the Bible, an embryo is a child. When John the Baptist leapt in the womb later, and I think it's Matthew 18, let the children come unto me, the same Greek word is there. It also refers to Jesus as he grew as a child. But brothers and sisters, make no mistake about it. Abortion is the act of killing an unborn child is nothing short of murder. And America is guilty of this sin. A 500,000 babies, roughly a year, is a clear violation of the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. And like with all of the commandments, there's always positive implications. What does that mean? I've never killed anybody. Well, Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty because you killed him in your heart. So that shows that we're all guilty no matter what, even if you've never taken a hammer or a hatchet to somebody or a gun. But the law of God has positive implications. Therefore, if we're not to kill, we should love innocent life and fight to protect the innocent. Why do you think throughout the Old Testament it's spoken of the orphan and the widow, and to care for them? Those who can't protect themselves, God's people have a chance, have a responsibility to step up. God's judgment will surely come upon those who seek to play God. Verse 19, depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. This is such a multi-billion dollar industry of slaughtering babies, and we're not even talking about the organs that are taken out after the head's ripped off and sold for this and that and the other thing, the buying and selling of organs that all came out in the last couple of years. It's absolutely grievous. God's judgment will come upon them. May he bring the gospel. May they repent and believe, because God forgives murderers too. America needs to correct its understanding. Life in the womb does not belong to the mother or to the father, but to God. And abortion has merely become a form of birth control to those who want to sleep around and be promiscuous. Oh, look what I got from doing this and that. I think I'll have it ripped out. Our society now even has the morning after pill. A lot of these abortion mills will, if they don't practice the actual abortion, they'll hand out the pill. It's the same thing. Many foolish reasons have been set forth to excuse abortion very quickly. Medical reasons, legal reasons, moral reasons, social arguments. What are some lies of abortion? How about this lie? It'll solve your problem. 18-year-old girl in college, I don't want to tell my parents, you know, this is the quickest way to solve the problems. That's a lie, right? What are some other ones? Well, how about this? Some that have already committed that or done that before coming to Christ. And the guilt can weigh them down, and they begin to think maybe this is the unforgivable sin. That's a lie. It's not the unforgivable sin. Another lie that I think a lot of Christendom has fallen into: there's nothing I can do anyway. What am I going to do? What can you do? What can you do? What are we going to do? We can't do anything. That's a lie. We can. Now, ultimately, God is sovereign, and he's in control of all these things. But God uses means. And we should investigate ways in which we can be used of God. Other excuses, poverty, child abuse, bad home life, mom's a druggie, whatever. Well, back in the 1700s, there was a preacher and a wife that was very, very poor. They already had 14 kids in a packed small place. Considering their poverty, world population, and all of that, would you recommend that they get an abortion? Well, that was John and Charles Wesley, some of the great revival preaching that came from them and the hymns that we still sing. Birth defects. Oh, well, there might be a defect, and I want the perfect, you know, perfect child. Well, there was a father that was very sick. A mother had tuberculosis. They had four children, one blind, one deaf, one had died, and then now she's pregnant again. Would you recommend an abortion to them? Well, that was Beethoven. He was born in a household of sickness, but what beautiful music we have. God is altogether powerful. He controls all things. He's sovereign. He works all things together after the counsel of his will. He wrote the biography of your life before you were even born. Not merely foreknowledge, I think I know what's going to happen, but foreordination. Not some crystal ball thing. He knows all, and he's all powerful to bring it to pass. Not merely the big things, who I'm going to marry, what my career will be, where I'll live, but no, every minute detail he's intimately involved with. God alone has the authority to end a human life. Don't believe the lies that's propagated out there. Physician-assisted suicides and euthanasia. I mean, these old people, they're just taking up room. Come on. And young children with disabilities, come on, they're just taking up space. Don't believe the lie. Well, what can we do to help? Very quickly, seek the good of the community around us. Jeremiah 29, verse 7, God told the people of God who are in exile in Babylon to what? Verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf and for its welfare, you will have welfare. In other words, God's put us in a wicked and perverse world. In a sense, we're all exiles, right? We're here temporarily. We're in a land that is not really home. This life is but a vapor. We're exiles to seek the good of the land. What's needed isn't so much changing laws, and now with all the Republicans, you know, across, maybe there's a chance the law may be changed, but I submit to you, there's still going to be lots of abortion happening. What's needed, brethren, is changed hearts. Hearts that understand that this is murder, that God is on the throne, and that this is taking image bearers and slaughtering them. What's needed is revival in the land. So pray, evangelize, raise your children, raise a godly seed so in the generation to come, they might have these firm convictions. Helping crisis pregnancy centers, Turning Point, we've been involved with for over 10 years. We've helped in many, many different ways, fundraising. Well, what do they do? What's so great about that? Well, they offer counseling to share these very truths with a person that has a, quote, unwanted pregnancy. In fact, ours is right next door to a family planning clinic. It's not a Planned Parenthood. It's another one that practices murder, an abortion mill. And that has been weakened from the witnesses of several Christians that have been going there consistently. One abortionist has been fired. They brought in others. They're trying to shift the days to throw people off. I have a friend in Prescott, Arizona, where he pastors, and the church has really rallied around, and that community and Planned Parenthood had to shut down. There is not an abortion mill in Prescott, Arizona. Praise God. They're shutting down in Texas because of people making, you know, getting active in this and the church speaking up. I'm not saying we need to distort or get, you know, there can be abuses with anything, and we focus only on that one thing. That's an abuse. We're about preaching the gospel, seeing souls saved, seeing lives transformed, glorifying God in our worship. But there's also these implications of taking the word out there. What else can you do? Use your right to vote. Consider foster care. Consider adoption even. We're a new ministry we're going to do. We've done it in the past with Turning Point. Is those ladies who have chosen life often have limited means and often are ostracized from their families. And we're going to provide baby showers for them so we can love on them and their babies after they have given birth. Well, God's thoughts towards us is very precious. Very quickly, 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. This word precious is precious. It means to be costly, to be appraised, to be prized. Great are your works, Psalm 111. The works of the Lord, they are to be studied by all who delight in him. Your thoughts, how valued they are, how vast they are, how numerous they are. We can't even begin to count them. Consider the thoughts that flow to us from our God. He is our creator. He is our redeemer. He is our great high priest who sits on the throne and intercedes for us, the spirit who dwells inside of us. What are these thousands and millions of thoughts? Thoughts of pardon, thoughts of renewal, thoughts of growing in your sanctification, thoughts of loving your wife better and your husband, submitting to him more faithfully and training a child. All of these types of things. Everything is perpetually in the mind of God. For you as an individual child of God. Charles Spurgeon said, conceive of a grim providence without a personal God. Such philosophy is hard and cold. Man might as well lay his head on a pillow made with razors as seek rest from that truth. But a God always thinking of us makes a happy world, a rich life, and a heaven hereafter. So in other words, when that dark providence comes, those difficulties and trials of which this congregation knows, and the next one may be coming this week, when it comes, we can rest in the fact that there's a personal God who's intimately acquainted with us. And then this whole idea, when I awake, I am still with you. It's a picture of a child who falls asleep on a mother's lap that goes to sleep there and wakes up there and is still there. Well, God is always there. Well, a couple points of application. And as we conclude, brethren, remember God is omniscient. It's proved by his omnipresence and his omnipotence. He knows all things. He's everywhere and he's all powerful. What an encouragement this is to know that you are not alone, no matter what problems you're facing today. Maybe your spouse or your friends don't understand. Maybe they can't sympathize you. Maybe no one can fully understand but God, because he's intimately acquainted with you. Make use of coming to him often in communion and in prayer. Furthermore, if you look at the last two verses, we don't have time to unpack it. The last two verses are a prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Self-examination is healthy. And I think to have this punctuated at the end of such a psalm that says that God sees it all, he knows it all, he's with you all the time, is very, very fitting. And so remember, realize the danger of flirting with sin. Sin can be deceptive. It can be alluring. But no disease is more infectious than sin. And hell is a real place. Keep yourselves undefiled from the world. Resolve to say with Joseph, when sin comes down, as Thomas Brooks would say, as Satan casts forth the bait, and as it's hanging down right before you, be able to say with Joseph, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Run from the bait. We need to understand that God sees all things. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to do, Hebrews 4 says. And what a beautiful picture it is to see, just as an embryo leads to physical life, an image bearer made in the image of God, so too those who experience the new birth. Have you ever thought, what does it mean to be born again? Nicodemus said, what should I do? I can't go back in my mother's womb. No, spiritually born again. born anew, as it were, to become the children of God. That is God's special creative redemptive act for all of his children. The church, especially formed by Christ, he fills it with the sons and daughters of the King. And finally, our Lord offers full forgiveness to repentant murderers, to those who have confessed their sins. Some of you may have innocent blood on your hand. You need to run to God and ask him to cleanse you, to forgive you. Listen, even Paul, as we're told, was a murderer. Paul says, even though I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. He goes on to say, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. The prophet in Isaiah 1, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. There is likely someone here who has had an abortion, maybe several here, or maybe you were encouraging someone to do that and you were guilty. Don't carry around that guilt anymore. Run to God, confessing your sins. He will cleanse you. Our merciful God can remove that guilt and baggage that weighs you down. Another text with Paul, 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take it to the cross, confess your sins, and may he work in each of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can be reminded of the value of human life. We thank you especially for the spiritual life that you've given so many in this room. We thank you that you have caused us to be born twice, out of our mother's womb and born again. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that throughout the rest of this Lord's Day, we would meditate on what we've heard and what you would have us to do and to respond individually and collectively as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.